10 years ago, Bill Clinton and Al Gore were elected into office for the presidency. They were the first baby boomers to arrive in that office. Before them, they had been an older generation of individuals who had served in that way. And they brought with them a change in perspective, a major sea change in perspective. The baby boomers, I'm a baby boomer. And after World War II, during World War II, the men were off fighting the war, and the women were back here keeping the country running. And they ran the factories in large part, and they worked in the homes, and they took care of the families, and they also waited for their men to come back home from the war. And when the men came back home, they started making babies. And so for a few years after the war, there was a huge boom of babies as families, men came home and got married if they were single. If they were married, they came home and built the family back, and there was a large focus on the family and building a family and having children. And so we had this boom of population come through, and they called them baby boomers. And Bill Clinton, Al Gore, were the first of that generation that ascended to the presidency of this country. One of the perspectives that seems to be built into the baby boom generation is because they lived in the good times. I mean, I never sacrificed for what we have here today, particularly. I served in the military, but I didn't sacrifice for what... I didn't have to clear the trees, plant the fields, build the buildings and the businesses, fix up and establish the infrastructure, and sacrifice to get where we are today. Basically, my generation came along and began to harvest from day one. The 50s were the first true prosperity that this nation had as a whole, probably in the history of the nation, to where it was fairly universal throughout this land. And so the baby boomers came along and they began to harvest where others had planted without having suffered in measure for the benefits that they received. They came into the reins of business. They moved into the administration of the schools. They worked actively in local government and even took over the reins of the churches as well. They rose to positions of authority, and their impact was significant. A year after Bill Clinton and Al Gore rose to office, Wade Roof wrote a book about the impact of the baby boomers on religion, published in 1993. He had done a number of surveys and studied that category of people, that generation, and specifically in the context of religion. And what he found out was that the baby boomers, almost all of them, two-thirds of that entire generation grew up with a religious background. Mommy and daddy went to church. Mommy and daddy participated in a church. They were members of a church. And so the kids grew up in contact with some formal structure of religion of some kind, by and large. But what happened is, most of those that were growing up with a religious background turned when they were teenagers and walked out the door of the church. Sometime during the teenage years, they turned and simply, for a period of time, walked away. Now, those who walked away, which was, again, the majority of that generation, how many of those do you think returned actively to a congregation at a later point in their life? Actively. Almost none. 1 in 4. And so an entire generation started out with religious parents, broke from that during their teenage years, and only a few of them trickled back in the door in any active way. There was a total change, again, in perspective. Organized religion did not meet their needs anymore. They had changed. They still believed in God. They considered themselves to be religious. Some considered themselves rather to be spiritual. Spiritual means you can worship a tree. But still, spiritual is a word that was used. Religion for many was no longer formalized. It was whatever you wanted it to be. In Matthew 16, Christ said he would build his church and that his church would never die. He said the gates of Hades or the grave would never prevail against it. The church was something that Christ actively formed and fashioned. It wasn't a building, it was his body. It was something, indeed, a place for him to dwell. So the church has a purpose, and we really should know what that purpose is. In the most fundamental way that I could describe, I would have to say, from what the Bible portrays, the church, first of all, is a family, obviously not a corporation. Sometimes we think of the corporate church, and we think of it in terms of the fact that it exists as a certain corporate entity. But the church is a family. And when you look at that in terms of what the Bible addresses, it becomes very, very clear. God is the Father. We are sons and daughters. Christ is our elder brother. And that is how we should be governed. That is how we should relate. That is how we should function, both at the extended church and in a local congregation. Matthew 5. Notice some of the emphasis here biblically on the fact that God is a family. The church is an extension of that in preparation for being part of the full family of God in the resurrection. And in that sense, our goal and purpose is the same. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now the goal is to be sons of our Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect or spiritually mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When the Bible begins to give instruction and describe the functioning of the body of Christ, it describes it as a family relationship. Brethren, sons and daughters, under our Father and our older brother, obviously, Jesus Christ. Sometimes, serving God strains our human physical families in ways that are very unfortunate, although obviously we would hope that would not be the case. Serving God makes us better fathers and mothers, better brothers and sisters, better children, better employees. That's the intent and purpose that is there. But the fact is, at times, serving God as part of his family can actually strain some of our own physical family relationships that we have. And God says, well, you know, I'll do something for you as a result. Thelma Applegate, one of the members in Kennewick, she's not there now because she moved back to live with one of her children. But Thelma liked to read through the Bible, and she liked to read through a different version every time. She just wanted to see it from a little different perspective. And so I forget what the count was. She was keeping count. But it was like 20-something or 30-or-something versions that she had read through cover to cover in her life since God called her into the church. And she would say, well, you know, if you read this one and that one, I'd have to say, no, I haven't read any of those. And she'd talk a little bit about what that version was like and how interesting it was and what she understood. But it was an interesting thing to just discuss with her. But when God called her and she began to put God first, her husband began to realize that he was no longer first. I don't mean by that she wasn't a good wife. That's not my point. The first commandment is to put God first. And so on occasion, someone who does not want to share that pedestal with God, and the wife in this case turns and begins to give focus to a family relationship that God called her into, her husband told her just to get out, to go, to leave, to be on her way. And she did. She went to the family that God gave her, and obviously in terms of her marriage relationship. It wasn't something she wanted. It wasn't something she chose. But it was something in that sense she had to do. And in Mark chapter 10, and terrible situations such as that, God understands that there are times when we suffer losses in this life. But what he offers us in return is what he has built and what he has chosen. Peter here in verse 28 of Mark 10 is talking to Christ. Says, began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. You know, I'm not building a business anymore. I've given up my education. I don't have the fishing that's what was our staple, and we're following you. Now, what's going to happen to us?" And Christ said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution." There's a price. There's going to be tests and trials along the way. And in the age to come, eternal life. And God says, "I give you my family. If in the process you lose some portion of yours, what you have now is mine, and you have a hundredfold increase from what you would have possibly had before." Because God is a family. He's producing a family. The church is a family, functioning as a family, and God brings us to him. I've mentioned before, I have none of my childhood friends that remain that I have contact with. Zero. The one I went in the military with, the one that we lived together and worked in construction with, the one whose parents' mom said that she'd take me in if my parents kicked me out. I mean, no matter how close it was or the things that we did together, they're all gone. And they're gone because they set me out, not because I set them out. I went back and I'd make contact and they'd just kind of say, "Well, that's curiosity." And I would go my way. God said his family is what he would give us and that it would be one of the most important relationships that we have. Margaret's here today, able to make it in. Went out to visit Margaret week before last on the way up to see Helen up in Bonner's Ferry. And Anna, Margaret's caregiver, was there. Anna came out with a book of poems, and I didn't know Margaret made poems. I'd never had a clue. I visited a few times, and we chat, and she talks about her study and what her plans are, but I had no idea, so she brought this book out, and I started to read poems, and Margaret would have a meal and then write a poem about what a great meal it was and how great the caregivers were and it's nice to have family and God's merciful and there's birds out in the window. And I mean, they were delightful and they rhymed and the meter was all set. And so we sat there for, quite some time, and I was just reading and reading, and she's listening and correcting me if I misread one of the words because I didn't quite get the word, and she would say, "Oh, that's so-and-so." And it was delightful. And then Margaret loves birds. And Michelle, my wife, loves birds now. And so we've got feeders and stuff in the yard. And you figure out that the finches want thistle and the doves want cracked corn and the quail want millet. And you start figuring out all the songbirds will eat the little black seeds, the sunflower seeds, and all of a sudden these birds all pass word on to their friends and they're all living in your backyard now, kind of messing up the place. But you know, we got so Michelle's got this book and she checks them off as the birds show up, you know. Oh, there's a red-bellied yellow sucker sapper. And puts it down on her book. And so we start to look and figure out who all these birds are. Well, Margaret has a bird book, and she loves birds. So we're sitting there comparing bird notes now and talking and chatting, and she had some poems about birds that she'd watched and how. You know, it was delightful. And as I got up to leave, Margaret said, "You know, I'll remember this day for the rest of my life." And I just thought, what an incredible, nice thing to say. We sat here, and we talked, and we laughed, and we reminisced over her poems, and it was just It was a family. It was like talking to a mother, not a sister. She's older for me, but like a mother. And showing the honor. I mean, she began to attend back in 1960. And I missed all those years. I missed all the activities. I missed going out to the place. I don't remember anything. I wasn't here. But here's all these poems, and I just thought, what a wonderful thing to. I mean, the church is a system of relationships. Alan was saying, no, it was Greg Check, because I spoke up at the camp out this morning, and he came up afterwards. He says, you know, I don't think we realize how far we missed the boat in the church when we focus so heavily on authority and not on a family and the way we should have related as a family. He says, I don't think we really know how far we missed the boat on that one. And you know, I don't know that I understand it yet. I think it's even slow to me coming because, you know, I came out of a home where you mouth off to your dad, he'd throw you against the wall or something with the back of his hand. I mean, it wasn't like you ever even thought about it. And so coming into church was me kind of a kinder and gentler system than one I'd been in, out of the Army and out of Vietnam. I just thought, well, this is a safe place. And yeah, you got chewed up there too eventually, but we did. The church is a family that relates and should build and nurture and protect, but also there are certain obligations. There's accountability in the church. And without the accountability, you're not functioning as part of the church. You're just functioning, but not the way Christ established his church and for his people to be together. Went up to see Helen, and Helen wants to know, well, Helen never gets to see Michelle, Megan, or Derek, except for the fact that she met them once in Kennewick when she had attended there. She wouldn't really know who they are, but she wants to know, how's Michelle doing, what's she doing, how's Derek doing, she wants to know what they're doing. Then she wants to know what everyone in Kennewick is doing. Then she wants to know what the church is doing, what the home office is doing. And she's up there, she's 99 now, by herself. And then we sit and I read to her from the Good News. And again, here's another, it's a mother. And to me, a dear mother, that because I've had more focus in relationship with her, being in the congregation longer and spending more time with her, I love her dearly, and there's a personal relationship that goes even beyond a warm relationship. And so when I look at the scriptures and it talks about that the relationships in the church should be close, loving, respectful, people helping each other, looking out for each other. And I looked at Margaret and Helen, I said, this is what it's supposed to be. This is what we need to do. Notice 1 Timothy 5, again, referring to relationships in the church and how we should deal with some of the circumstances that arise, which are not always easy. I mean, a family is not always smooth. If there's bumps in your life, probably some of those are going to be right there in the family itself, so because of the closeness. But 1 Timothy 5 says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. So it says, let your relationships be like that of dealing with a father to a son, or a brother to a sister or brother, or a son to a parent. And that would be the relationships in the church. Now, we've not done that consistently over the years. We are trying to get to where we will do that, and that's our goal. But it's an incredible thing to think of. You know, there were times when my father said things that to me were sharp as he was older. There were times when he would sit down and he'd start talking about the good old days in the CC camp, you know, or the CCC, Civilian Conservation Corps, and he's got pictures of him out there and the dozers are building roads, and he's young and strong and strapping and thin, you know, and he'd get to talking about, if I was going to take a trip and I was home and I'm going to go someplace, then he would start telling me about the roads I needed to take. And where I could get, what he'd learned and where he'd been on those highways and stuff. And you know what I did? I just buttoned it and let him talk. as much as I possibly could, I just let him speak because he was my father. And what am I supposed to say? Boy, is that boring or what? No, he was my father, and I dealt with him as respectfully as I could. And if he was sharp sometimes, and we had the kids there, Megan and Derek, and sometimes he snapped at him a little bit, then we dealt with it gingerly and carefully to try not to, in some way, cause an affront and a breach in the family. Now, Paul here, writing to Timothy, said, you know, you don't rebuke an older man. You treat him like a father. You're careful with him. You're very careful. The younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters. And so our instruction and the examples in the Bible are constantly that the church is a family and needs to function as such, and a good family, a proper family. If you take the word church and look it up in Vines, and I did to go see what was there, because I thought, well, I'd like to see what the word means and what are the different examples of the word. And under the word church, there aren't any listings at all. None. What it tells you to do is to go somewhere else and look under some other words to get the actual listings, because under the word church, those listings just aren't the actual description or translation of those words in a technical sense. And so what it sends you to is to the word assembly, or to the word congregation. That's what the Greek word means. The ecclesia was an assembly. In Greece, the free citizens, which were the citizens who had special status in that nation, and Greece was a democracy of that sort, and so they, when they needed to conduct business affairs or make decisions, they had a herald call the free citizens to assembly to do the business of the state. And they would assemble. Greece was more of a democracy than we are. We're a republic. We have representative government. They had direct government of the people, and that was the democracy. And so the people, when they were called, would assemble and then conduct the business of the state. And the group that got together were the ecclesia. And so the church came from that word, and the translation could easily have been, and more technically is, the assembly. And so the church is, in that sense, a congregation or an assembly in a technical sense. Acts 11. Notice again how this is used. If you had a family, and the family never got together, didn't spend any time together, didn't even want to be together, would you call that a family? No, you'd call that some kind of genetic connection only, but it wouldn't be a family. Now, we have a little plaque on our wall that says, rear the walls and rafters, build the house with care, fill with love and laughter, then a home is there. A family is a family because it functions together, works together, connects, relates, helps one another. Beyond that, as they say, somebody was a sperm donor, and that was kind of the extent of the function. God's family is not independent, each of each other pursuing their own goals and dreams and ways. They're part of a body, the body of Christ, in whom God dwells. Acts chapter 11, should have been turning while I was talking. It was a little slower, actually, in my transitions at the camp out, a little bit of wind's blowing. Brenda took a stepladder, a short one, and put a board on top so he had a place to actually work off of. But then the wind would come through, and so Matthew went out and got me some stones. And I had stones on top of my notes, and then every time you had to change, you'd have to stop and rearrange everything on top and then move. But it was nice. It was pleasant. Acts 11:25. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was, for a whole year, they assembled with the assembly. In other words, the church was assembling there, and they went, Barnabas here went out and got Saul, and they joined in and assembled with him. So it says they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now you have three things here that are addressed. You have An assembly, which is where the people are gathered together, they were called to assembly. They are disciples because they are learners or pupils, and they have teachers. In this case, Barnabas and Paul and any of the others who assisted them were teachers there. And so the assembly gathered together to be taught. They discipled themselves so that they could learn to what? To one day be teachers as well. And ultimately in the kingdom of God. The church are those who are called to assemble and to learn in order to be able to do God's will and to fulfill His purpose. You have to be called into that assembly. The reference here is not to being called out of the world. We are called out of the world, but the reference to assembly is not being called out of the world, but into the assembly, into those who gather together to worship before God. We are an assembly, a congregation, and that's what the reference of the church is to. If you don't assemble, if you don't congregate, then how are you the church? Again, you get into some technical, okay, fine, a person could indeed be converted, but if they're not in some way striving, I mean, health could prevent them, we know that. That's not, God understands that. But the whole concept of church is based on the assembling together, not on the staying separate and remaining apart. Leviticus 23. Look how fundamental this concept is. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Okay, it goes on to mention the Sabbath and then the annual festivals, all of those in sequence. But it says they're holy convocations. Holy means God's presence is there. A convocation is a convoked assembly. It is a called assembly. It's not just something where everybody said, well, maybe I'll show up, maybe I won't. No, God presided in presence and called the assembly to Him. And so all of these feasts are in that category. Sabbaths are family gatherings. They're a family reunion. They're a chance for the family to assemble before God together. Michelle's family has had family reunions over the years very, very consistently. My family, I'm not sure if we would even agree on what a family reunion was. I mean, I call my brothers from time to time. We're together. I love them. We get along great. It's delightful. And if we lived in one place, then I think we would be together a lot. But the fact is, we've all gone our independent lives, and we don't really get together, nor is that does that rise to priority in our lives. Michelle's family is different than that. They have gotten together, probably some portion of them, every single year forever. Well, from when they started, obviously. But we used to travel from Pasadena to Albuquerque every single year to join the family reunion. And then afterwards, we could get there when we got back to Lubbock. We could reach it still from that side. And when we came up here, we basically stopped because now we've got little children that are growing up and the expenses preclude us from moving all four all the way back to Albuquerque. And so the family said, because Grandma and Grandpa have not been able to travel much either on that count, and I said, well, then we'll move the reunion this year to you because we want to be together. I want to play cards and to play Monopoly and to chat and to eat with you and to do all of these simple social things that we do. And so they did. They came up a little while back. Maybe it's been a month now. I lose track. But rented a place out on Lake Coeur d'Alene, moved in with all the various elements of the family that were able to make it, and most did, and spent the time here visiting, eating, playing games, eating. I mean, isn't that what we do when we go to the feast? We spend it probably, if we count it all the time, we do in any one thing, other than maybe sleeping, and I don't know that we do much of that, you know, we eat. Well, they're feasts. And you break bread. I mean, even the Passover in the Old Testament was a meal. And then the symbols were brought into the New Testament. But it's because it's something a family does. What does a family do? They eat together. You don't eat with your neighbors all the time. You don't eat with your friends across town. You eat with your family. And so there's this example here where they get together and feast and rejoice and thank God for his blessings. But it's because they were called to do so by God. In fact, they're commanded to do so. If you're going to be part of the assembly, you have to assemble. If you're going to participate in that structure and function with Christ as the head, then you have to be there. There's just no other way other than what God would make provision for, again, health or circumstance or some exceptional thing. God understands that. What's then, in our society, the worst penalty that you can receive for some evil you have done? What's the worst thing they can do to you? Death penalty. The worst thing they can do is kill you. Actually, the worst thing they can do is leave you alive. In my opinion, in that jail system would be terrible. Being some guy's girlfriend in there is not a pleasant concept, and that's the system that is in place. But technically, the worst punishment is death. What is the worst punishment in the church? What's the worst thing, the strongest rebuke, the heaviest penalty a person could receive in the church? Being cut off from the family, from the assembly. Being refused entrance to the assembly. Being refused fellowship with the family is the strongest penalty that there is. Because that is the strongest unit, and that's what the church is a family. And so the death penalty, in effect, in the church is disfellowship. To be cut off from the fellowship and the gathering of the family at their reunions, at their assembling before God. Notice a couple scriptures. I won't even turn to these. I'll just mention. 2 Thessalonians 3. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition received from us. The apostles' doctrines were what were transmitted to the church. They got them from Jesus Christ, but it was the apostles who distributed those. And in the first part of the book of Acts, it mentions that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. Those who walk disorderly and not according to the doctrine that was dispensed by the apostles from Jesus Christ that were causing disturbance and destruction to the church, it says to withdraw from them. Romans 16. Note those who have caused divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. Now, there's all kinds of other scriptures. My purpose is not to go in and address that particular subject, just simply to note the strength of the church is the family unity and the relationships. To be cut off from that family assembly is the greatest penalty that we have, that was recorded for us in the New Testament. We are drawn by God's Spirit to assemble before Him. When I lived in New Mexico, before I went to college, it was 180, as I remember, miles to church. Never dawned on me that it was too long, too far. Never dawned on many of you when there was an activity for the teens, when there was a church service that was in Portland. You just got in the car and you bundled everybody up. When the feast was in Penticton or somewhere else, you just went to the feast. You just went. And everybody did that. And so it was the Holy Spirit that draws, because the fact is, God says, I place my name, and that's where I'm calling the assembly, and we wanted to assemble because we're the church, and that's what we do. We assemble and we eat. And we have potlucks when we're home just to keep in good form, to keep practiced. And so it's not like so much just we're a church, and because we're a church, we come together. It's by coming together, we're a church. That's what the word means. It's a little bit different. 1 Corinthians 11 passage addresses this as well. First Corinthians 11, verse 17. Get over to the right chapter here. These are instructions on the Lord's Supper. It says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, you assemble, you church, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, when you come as an assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you. Well, what do you mean? How can you be assembled and divided at the same time? The whole purpose of assembling is to be together, not to be apart, not to be separate when you're together. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But it mentions here basically that they should be together, they should be unified, they should encourage and uplift each other. Alan mentioned Hebrews 10, about as we approach the end time and people lose some of that natural family love and relationship and society begins to crumble and stress a little bit, that we should not let that seep into our consciousness and our focus and forsake assembling of ourselves together. In other words, we should not let our family corrupt just because the national family or the state family or the social family around us begins to crumble, that we should stir each other up to good works, that we should exhort each other and encourage each other in that way. The church is a family gathering, offering nurture and support. Galatians 6 addresses this in a very positive way. And there is a lot of material here in a very positive way. There's other material that shows that there's accountability. And accountability is a little bit different, but first Galatians 6. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let everyone examine his own work. In other words, make sure you take your own measure and you put your own life in order, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. It mentions it from both sides. You are responsible for those things that you think and say and do. But in doing so, and when that is accounted for, then you should reach out and bear the burdens and assist and help those around you who are also part of the family. That's part of the responsibility for the church. Church is a sanctuary, a place of rest. We are to ecclesia in peace. The assembly, though, offers more than just nurture and support. It requires accountability. We're all accountable to Jesus Christ. Christ obeyed his Father. We are to obey him. We keep the law. We obey the law that he gave us. And so we're law-abiding. It's not like we simply make our own choice and do our own thing. Under Christ, though, there is other accountability as well. We are accountable to each other. All of us, in one way or another, are accountable to each other. We are accountable as a body as well to the elders of the church, because God set the elders in position as teachers in leadership responsibility, and that was the one that Christ established, the church, and that's the way he established it. And so we have accountability to the elders, which is biblical, and the elders themselves have accountability to each other, to the rest of the body of the elders as well. The elders are not able to operate independently in the church. That's not the Bible record. The elders in United Church of God form a general conference. It's the general conference that selects the council. They have delegated to the council the authority to select the business offices of the church and to manage and run the day-to-day affairs of the church. But the elders, I cannot stand up and teach just whatever I want. I can't do just whatever I want. I'm accountable to the rest of the elders for those things I teach and do and say and how I represent them. I am accountable for what door I walk into and what I say when I walk in. I'm accountable for this sermon and what I say. And I'm accountable if I speak to a group and present the United Church of God to them and what we have been taught and what we understand. And so I do not have the right to say I do not need to or will not give account. I don't answer to anyone. That's simply not biblical. That's simply not true. That doesn't work in a family. A father has to go out and support the family. The mother has to additionally add to that if there be need, but also focus and raise and focus on the children. And the children have to contribute and work and help to pay and do the tasks and the jobs that need to be done. Everybody has to give account in that family. Nobody gets a free ride, not in a right and proper way. Time was when the men at various times would tend to maybe go out, and if the men went out and drank and showed some level of irresponsibility, the women were still there with the children, and they brought the children along behind and recharged the system with fresh ones. And they taught the children to be moral and responsible and to be clean and neat and to speak well, and whether the men did or not. If the men were just working or the men were out doing something else, the women still brought the children along and society was able to be maintained. But when the women said, well, look, I want my rights. I'm going to smoke and drink and go to the bars and play with all my girlfriends and do all these things. And then women began to go out and abandon. There was no one left to come along and raise the next generation. And society at that point begins to crumble. And the family functioning can only take so much stress before society itself crumbles underneath it. And so we have to function in the church where everyone has a measure of accountability in a right and proper, in a biblical way. We have accountability to each other. Matthew 18, I won't turn there. You're familiar with Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, in the family, if this happens, then here are indeed the ways in which this should be addressed. And that means brother to brother. If your brother sins against you, then go and give them accountability in a right and proper way. 1 John 5, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, it says to ask God and to pray for him so that God would intercede and work out those issues and bring out resolution in a right and proper way. I will turn to Jude, though. The book of Jude speaks of accountability of the brethren, one to another, in a right and proper way. Jude 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So we're talking to the body now of the assembly, the individual members. We're not speaking to the ministry like Timothy, Titus, which applies to us all anyway, but we're not directed that way. We're specifically directed to the called, sanctified, and preserved. And if we go over then to verse number 20, you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. It's saying when a person is sinning or is in trouble and they begin to do something that's going to hurt themselves, and you have a relationship as a family member to walk in and have an impact, sometimes you're going to have to go in very gently and carefully and show a lot of compassion and understanding. And sometimes you need to go in literally and grab them by the collar and drag them out the door based on what wisdom and circumstance would dictate. But it's part of our accountability to each other. God never intended us to just be on our own. We also have accountability to the elders of the church because the elders have been given a calling as well and specific responsibilities by God. In Ephesians 4, the scripture that was focused on at the conference this year, but Ephesians 4 and verse number 11, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, how do you come to unity of faith? I guess there has to be some agreement in terms of what the apostles' doctrines are. And to be in unity of the faith means that we understand that God's in charge and He gave us certain specific things to do and a certain way to behave. And so the elders are actually responsible to forward that process, to strengthen unity, to rebuke and remove false teachers or those who would divide the body, and to edify and equip. Says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, spiritually mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. And it describes how the body is put together and fit together and nurtured and cemented in that way. And so there are specific responsibilities as shepherds that the elders have, and they have accountability for that to God, but they have authority with that as well. If you go to 1 Corinthians 4, notice Paul here. You know, in some quarters, the ministry has, in some eyes, become something basically that, well, okay, yeah, I'll consider that. Yeah, well, that's fine, that's interesting. 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 14, Paul's writing to the church, and notice the way he words his instructions. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. Again, notice the concept always goes back to family. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me, because I imitate Christ. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church. Now some are puffed up and as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. I'll see if there's anything behind the swelling vanity of words that has been presented. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He's asking them, he would like to be a shepherd and come in a spirit of gentleness, but a shepherd also has authority and charge over the sheep. And he says, if I must, I will come to you with a rod. How politically incorrect can you get? If you can imagine standing up in the Church of God today and says, do you want me to come to you with a rod? They'd probably pull the sermon and throw it in the trash. Can't archive that one. No, sir. Well, Paul said it. Paul wanted to come in a spirit of love and gentleness, but he had the option of the rod. There's no way to deny that in the way Christ built His church. There is also the accountability of the elders to each other. Timothy and Titus answered to Paul. They were not out there on their own. Paul and the rest of the apostles answered to each other. And Paul one time rebuked Peter publicly because Peter was being hypocritical in his approach. Paul went up and said, you can't do that. That's not right. Now stop it. And Peter was converted enough. Well, you're either converted or you're not. I guess you're not more converted or less converted. But Peter was responsive enough to the Holy Spirit to apparently turn around and go the other way. And so Paul went up and rebuked him. There is There are those who would teach a gospel that is different from that which the apostles had presented. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, and a different gospel is being taught by a different teacher, which is not accepting the accountability of the rest of the elders as a body when he teaches. There's no other way for that process to take place. 2 Corinthians 11, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul's saying, you know, someone will come in and begin to teach you who is not accountable to the rest of us, and what they teach you is different than we taught you, and you might even listen to them. He says, you know, I don't, I'm jealous for you. I brought you back to Christ who called you, and that's where you need to stay. Galatians 1 speaks very strongly, just over a couple of pages in the Bible, speaks very strongly of those who would refuse accountability to the elders at large and give account of their teachings and of the doctrines, and not just say, I will teach as I please, I will teach as I believe, and it's just up to me. That's not what Christ established, that's not what the apostles promoted and carried on to the church, and that when a person does so, he's not functioning as part of the assembly. He's functioning on his own. Galatians 1, verse number 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be cursed or accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And so Paul went up and said, those who would teach you, who teach you wrongly, let them be cursed before God. There is a different gospel, and there is the gospel of Christ. And the gospel that we were given a responsibility to preach and to take to the world is mentioned in Matthew 18. We have a commission. Matthew 28. We have a commission and a responsibility as an assembly, because God called us to assemble together, and he's calling others to assemble, and he sends us out to get the information to where those people then can be brought into unity with the body as well. Verse 19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The church is where we learn to rule and to be ruled. It's where we learn to serve and to be served. It's where we learn to be kings and priests. It's where we learn to be the bride of Christ. In the book of Revelation, it says, the bride has made herself ready. The church is where we do that. The church is where we learn unity. It's where we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. We have a booklet, The Church Jesus Built, and in this booklet on page 14, it says biblical phrases and terms for God's special people. And notice, again, I won't quote the scriptures on this, but let me just read a little bit of this. The church is not a human organization. It is God's workmanship. The church is the people, or Israel, of God, in whom there is fulfillment of the ancient covenant promise, I will be your God and you shall be my people. It's the household or family of God, consisting of those who are adopted by God as sons and heirs in Christ. It is the planting of God to bring forth fruit to His glory. It is the temple of God, built by God Himself in Christ to be His dwelling, and therefore to be the center of true holiness and worship. It is the bride of Christ, for which the bridegroom gave Himself, that it might be presented, cleansed, sanctified, and pure at the eternal marriage feast. We're going to be feasting forever, the eternal marriage feast. It's the body of Christ, the fullness of Him that fills all in all, Christ Himself being the head. You know, when the family is finally put together as spirit existence, then the feast is going to go on for eternity, being together, working together, producing and accomplishing whatever God then shows us His will to be. It's an incredible thing. The church is what Christ built for us to learn to serve before Him and to do His will. Not just now, but forever. But we are called now to assemble as disciples so that we might learn to serve in the kingdom of God for eternity.